Second up is I this, all right. And third, let's get that ready to go. All right. Then, Lord, again, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together and to we look to you, we count on you, we trust you, we thank you, we worship you. And our heart's desire is that we are a blessing to you and that we honor you in every aspect and every detail. Lord, you go before us, even when we have those issues where we get in the way. Thank you that you work and you make yourself known and you bring about that which is honoring to you always. Thank you, Lord. Bless this time together in your word and let it be that which brings forth that commitment in us to be your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. We will go through the Shema again, as we always do at the beginning of our session. And please remember to keep in our hearts and minds all those emotions, experiences, and thoughts that are on our, on our mind right now, and lay them before the Lord, because we want to be prepared. We want Him to settle our heart for the commitment that is required unto Him as we recite the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, Ve'kol Levavcha, Uve'kol Nafshecha, Uve'kol Modecha, Ve'ahavta Eracha Kamocha. Amen. Hear, O Israel,
Israel,
the
the
Lord is
Lord
our
is
God,
your God,
the
the
Lord
Lord
alone.
alone.
Love
Love
the
the
Lord your
Lord your God
all your heart, with all
all
your
your
soul,
soul,
and with
with
all your
all
mind,
your might,
and
and
love
love
your
your neighbor
neighbor
as yourself. Amen.
as Amen. Okay, so if someone would please read the introduction, we're in season two, number 10, session number 10, and it is called The Lost. So, if we could have someone read the introduction for us.
I will. As we reach the halfway point of this four-season study, season two has laid down a broad foundation for understanding discipleship. We have explored how God established Israel as his first disciple, examining how he prepared and trained them and what he expected them to do. We have unpacked the central principles of being God's image to the rest of the world, recognizing the importance of giving others an accurate glimpse of what He is like. And we have emphasized over and over how important it is that God's people live as a redeeming community, understanding ourselves as God's family members who help Him welcome marginalized people back into the Father's house. It goes without saying that in his time on earth, Jesus lived out that role perfectly. As God in human form, he showed us both the heart of God and the ideal that God wants his people to be. And what is that ideal? It's the kind of people who will partner with God in bringing shalom by loving the marginalized. Let's continue our exploration of Jesus's parable of the lost in Luke 15, recognizing how Jesus walked this out perfectly so we can follow his example.
Thank you very much. So it's hard to believe, it really is, that we are coming to the end of season two. We're at the halfway point. And as we come to the end of season two, what are your major takeaways? What did you like? What was challenging? Or what left you with questions? So, just kind of to help us all recap a little bit, or, some of those elements that struck us, like, I think, and I'll just start this off. Season one was very much dealing with the Shema and, that commitment, that full dedication unto the Lord with all our heart and all our mind and all our, all that we have, all that we are, all our strength. So what did we come away with in season two? What are some of those key elements that come to your heart and mind and, that touched you and made you think?
What happened?
Excuse me.
Anyone? Well, I'll start it, and hopefully you guys can help pick it up. But one of the major takeaways for me in thinking about it is the importance of the Beit Av, and what it meant to foreigners who didn't have a Beit Av. They were in, in the community without that support, that basis of support. What it meant to widows, what it meant to orphans, and to the lost, and what it should mean to us that God would go to such an extent to redeem us back into his Beit Av. So that was one of the overriding elements that kind of struck out amongst many. Okay, anyone else want to pick up?
Well, that's the thing to me that was the most overriding. It's like that God would love such as us, who are so insignificant, and that he takes a personal interest in us. And that just satisfied my soul, so to speak. It just was just wonderful to hear, to know.
Amen. Okay. Absolutely. Anyone else? There was, well, then I'll continue with another one that kind of, one of the things that was brought out is that, we can't just stand on a hill and preach at the marginalized or yell at the marginalized or condemn the marginalized. But as Jesus did, he ate with them. And he established a relationship of care and seeking to show them who God is with those glimpses of his love. And it wasn't that he, was saying what you're doing is fine, but he was so firmly rooted in who he was that it just showed them the love of God. And We need to have that heart that is willing to, because we are so firmly rooted in Christ and on the principles of Christ, you know, that it doesn't mean that we are giving, you know, our agreement to what they do, but rather that the who we present to them is the truth, and it's the love of God in life. So that was another one that hit home. Still. You're going to make me do this all?
Sorry. It's hard to remember.
Well, there was also the hospitality of Abraham and Sarah. You know, that hospitality which welcomed the strangers. And, you know, where they went and he had Sarah prepare 65 measures of the finest of wheat, you know, because we share out of the fullness of what God's treasury is. You know, we welcome those strangers. We don't hold them aloof, but we share with whatever the Lord has given us, that hospitality as he has so loved us. This goes back to love your neighbor as yourself. And it, so that would be another aspect of it. Then there was that, oh, and I said the others first, but how we spend our time and our money and our efforts and our strength. You know, he showed us the idols of the Egyptians and how the Egyptians would serve them fully. Well, we set up our own idols other than the Lord, and where we put our efforts, where we put the focus, where we walk with, you know, all of that instead of or in place of the Lord. And so that's another element that has been tremendously challenging. Okay.
And the problem that I have, and we probably all have, is the fact that God has given us his best in Christ Jesus. And we don't always, I can't say we, I don't always or very little give back my best or give that first. So
that's right there in the midst of all of this, that the Lord has been working on us. Absolutely.
And he wants us to know, he wants me to know, and I know that for a fact, that he needs me with him 110%. And I don't always give that, and he knows that. And I just can't pray to him always that I need to always be focused on him so that I can give that 110%. To him, because that's what he's given me. And it's hard to always focus on that because I'm self-focused.
Well, as we all are. And I think you're tying in with one of the other ones, Laura, that if we remember the coin that had Caesar's image on it,
one side and
unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but unto God that which is God's. Yeah. And what's God's? It's us, all of us, every element of us. It is his.
Because we are his, yes.
We are created in his image. His image is stamped on us. And so we render unto God that which is his, which is all of us. And then there's that other element of that foundation in his word. And it's more than memorizing. It's spending that time in his word. It's spending that time with him in his word. It's the reading of it. It's the focusing on it. It's that, you know, constantly keeping it before our eyes and our hearts, you know, that it's all unto him, and that foundation, which we can't share the love of God unless we have that foundation with him, that we know the love of God. So his word is vital. And then one of the last ones, which is very difficult at times, is that we hear the Zedekah of those who are marginalized. We hear and we see. We don't turn our eyes from them, and we don't close our ears to the cry, but we ask God to show us how we can help them in their pain and in their suffering, and to do what we can to express his hearing of their pain as they cry out to him. So those are some of the things that we review back through this whole season, which we've covered so much in such a short time.
Ted, I noticed this morning that on page 140 is a glossary of the keywords. So Zedekah, that you said, because I don't remember them. And so there's the Hebrew words and the meanings of them. So that's been helpful. And when you said Zedekah, I looked back.
Thank you.
Yeah,
and that glossary, and that there's a glossary in each of the books. Okay, so thank you for pointing that out, because this is a reference. This doesn't replace the Bible, and it was never intended as a replacement. It's a means of giving the Bible greater
depth
within us. Okay, as we study the word using this tool that we have, including the glossary. Okay. All right. Well, with that, let me start tonight's video, and Lord, just bless this time.
If we think of Jesus as of God with us in human form, Jesus shows us clearly both the heart of God and the ideal that God would desire his people to be. Jesus was consciously nurturing friendships with people who were marginalized and in that sense lost. On one occasion when he's criticized for eating with sinners, he tells the famous set of parables of the lost. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Christianity has tended to treat those as if they were three separate parables, and there's nothing wrong with studying each one individually. But I think if you look at it carefully, you'll see it's more likely it's one parable in three parts. So the theme is seeking the lost. There's something lost, someone goes to great lengths to find it, And it's found because it was looked for, not because it came back on its own. And I think that's really important. Otherwise, you end up changing the teaching, the meaning at the end of the parable of the lost son. So when he was criticized, he told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country, the wilderness, and go out after the lost sheep until he finds it? And then when he finds the lost sheep, he puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. He calls his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I have found. Don't miss that. The shepherd wants to rejoice because the sheep is home. That's wonderful. We saved his life. We brought him back into the Beit Av, into the flock. He also wants to celebrate because do you realize the effort I put into being able to do that? And what did the sheep contribute to being found? Absolutely nothing. That sheep sat somewhere and bleated and would have stayed there until it was eaten by a hyena or a wolf, or it died of thirst or of heat. So the sheep contributed nothing. Now notice what Jesus is implying. When there are people that are marginalized from God's family, they don't come home. They have to be found. So celebrate the finding, but realize that if you don't seek the lost, they are not going to come home. Jesus continued, "A woman has 10 silver coins, but she lost one of the handful she was caring for. She lights a lamp and sweeps," the Greek literally implies at least, "the whole house." And this was the typical lamp. So now imagine this woman in a house with cobblestone floor and dirt, with a little broom until she finally found the coin. So she, like the shepherd, put significant effort into finding the lost coin. And that's an important detail. So she throws a party, just like the shepherd. But notice, celebrate what I did. What did the coin contribute? It just laid there like a stupid piece of metal. In other words, lost coins don't come home. You have to look for them. So now he says, okay, some of you were listening. Some of you get the point, but I'm not finished yet because I'm going to tell you the same idea, but now with an even more personal slant. So now it says, Jesus continued. Same parable. What's going to be lost this time? The son. If the son contributes to being found, Jesus is changing his point. Christians interpret the prodigal son to say he went off, lost all his money, had nothing to eat, so now he decided to come back home. That can't be Jesus' point. In Jesus' parable, lost children don't come back on their own. You have to look for them. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said, 'Dad, give me my share.'" What's the problem? This is the Beit Av. You don't divide the Beit Av into shares. What do you mean, my share? The older brother gets the assets to take over the next generation of caring for the Beit Av. The younger one doesn't get a share. So what this son is saying is, "I renounce your whole way of life. This is worse than a sheep. A sheep may die. This is worse than a coin. It may get covered up and never be found. But a son? This is a tragedy for the son, for the family, for the dad, for the village." He's rejecting his Beit Av. He's rejecting the worldview. He's rejecting the family. and he's rejecting the village. That is shameful. So in the culture, if a child inappropriately lost the family assets, they were cut off forever from the community. And no one, not I'm talking family now, no one in that village would ever have anything to do ever, ever again with that person, ever. So that father knows if this son goes to a far country and loses that share of the inheritance, if he ever comes home, if the dad can't welcome him back first, the village is going to cut him off forever. So what the audience would have felt is this intense, this unbelievable tension of, I've got to get to my son first.
Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living.
Okay, wild living. The kid ran up his credit card till he couldn't pay anymore. That's the idea. So he didn't know what to do, and he ended up taking a position feeding pigs. Apparently, he didn't get paid for it because it says no one gave him anything. So the kid is in trouble. So what the kid says is this: I will go back to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Where did Jesus get those words? He's lifting these words out of another place in Scripture. He's lifting those words out of Exodus chapter 10, where Pharaoh said this, but he wasn't repentant at all. In fact, if you go to the end of the paragraph, you'll see it says that. So the audience knew the son wasn't repenting. Instead, look, the kid has a scheme. He wants to get paid. I can even go back to a far country if I want, because I'll have money again. So the kid has a scheme. He's not repenting. He's not coming home on his own. He's not coming back because he wants to be part of the beta of. This kid has figured out a way that he can continue to live in a way that compromises the worldview of the Beit Av. What is it that breaks through the stone in this younger son's heart? The father shows him by running, I love you so much, I'm willing to shame myself in front of my family, in front of the village, really in front of the whole world, because people are going to hear about this all the way to Jerusalem. I'm willing to do that just to get you back. And notice, the father not only ran, but the father hugged and kissed his son before the son said a word. I love you. I want you back. I'm willing to take you back. He doesn't ask for a confession. He doesn't ask for the son to grovel and bow before him. He doesn't ask the son to make a public speech. All he asks is, come back as my son. And notice the son's reaction. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice the scheme is gone. I don't need to be a hired man. I'll come back on your terms. I'll rejoin not only you and mom and my brother and the rest of the family. I'll rejoin the whole worldview. And what is it that broke through? The father's shameless love. We celebrate a dad who loves so much that he's willing to shame himself in front of the community if that's what it takes to get his son back. And what did the son contribute? The sheep contributed nothing, the shepherd had to find him. The coin contributed nothing, the shepherd had to find him. The son contributed nothing, the father had to find him. So what you have is someone who's lost their way. Someone who was a member of the flock, was a member of the Beit Av, but somehow has gotten off the path and wandered away from the rest of God's family. And so the calling of the shepherd, and I'm going to suggest that by the time we're done, Jesus is saying the calling of his disciples is to be willing to head out and to begin to look for, because if you don't look for the one that's lost, they are not going to come back. He brings the sheep back and plugs them into the other 99. She brings the coin back and you assume she puts it with the other 9. Brings the son back and he tries to blend him back in with the family and his brother. The mission of seeking isn't just to get somebody to believe. It's to get someone who wants to become part of God's flock. So my mission is to continue the process of seeking others who are lost, both unsaved and those who are marginalized for various reasons. So that level of effort takes enormous work of the shepherd, the woman with the coin, or the cultural effort it took that father to run, enormous effort that I have to be willing to put in to establish relationships with people who are marginalized by their own choice, by the community's choice, or because of lack of awareness of God himself, whatever it takes. And I can't save them or redeem them, but I can certainly seek them.
Okay, we are back. All right. Now, in thinking about the whole process and thinking of it, how have you seen God welcome you into his family in your life?
Felt him call me to being worshipful, and felt his presence normally when I'm alone and I know he's here and I know he's with me. That's how he makes me feel part of his Beit Av.
Thank you.
He fills my heart with worship at times. Oh. Just wonderful, beyond expression.
That joyful desire to honor him, to please him, to express that gratitude unto him.
Amen. Yes.
To spend time with him in his word. And I'm not talking, I'm not necessarily talking just about the reading of his word, but, asking the Holy Spirit to open a passage, asking the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. to make a word very real in our lives. I go back to, when I was not walking with the Lord, I belonged to him. I had given my life to him, asked him to be my savior, but there was that element of lordship that was being worked, and I didn't want want it his way necessarily. I still wanted it my way at points, you know, at certain points that I can see. And yet he very graciously, severely, at times bringing desperation from within me, but he would soothe, he would give peace, he would cause my heart to be settled, to find that rest in the midst of terrible situations. So, like that welcoming father who ran to embrace his son. And I don't put myself in that picture. We'll come to that later on. But that's how God has always been. He's always sought to bring us into his family. It's been an open family under the Lord. You know, when we turn to him, it's fully there for us to enjoy the magnificence and the awesome splendor and the tremendous treasury of all of God's family. Anyone else care to comment at this point?
One thing that I love is that no matter where I go, if I'm traveling for work or here, I moved to Florida here 3 years ago, he puts me, he goes before me and prepares a community of believers for me. And the like here, the church, I had not seen this area of Florida at all. And I did not see this place before I bought it. And I expanded the Google map on my iPad to see where I was moving to. And there's a little park next door, beautiful little park next door. And over the community center at the park, it said Church for the Beach. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So the first day I walked in the door, I've been family there ever since.
Uh-huh. Well, and isn't that the way it is? Even when we travel, you know, wherever, when we meet family of believers, we're part of the family.
Right. The spirit in us witnesses to the spirit in the other people, and it gives us a connection that isn't possible in the regular world.
And the reason for that is because it's the Holy Spirit in both of us, in all of us. So thank you, Lord. Amen. Absolutely. Anyone else before we go on to the next challenging question? All right. All right. Who are you in the parable of the prodigal? When faced with lost people, do you find yourself reacting more like the father or like the older brother? And why is that?
Unfortunately, I'm like the older brother because I'm an older sister, and I think I should be first, unfortunately. And I always followed all the rules, and my younger sister and brother were more garrulous and did not. So I thought I was right and I should always be given the first salutes or whatever recognition. And so that identify with that, unfortunately. I want to be like the younger brother that fully embraces his father's love, but I don't think I am.
All right. Any other comments on this one? I know that I tend to, we kind of sometimes we see ourselves as the younger son, who the younger brother who is returning from our time of self-indulgence. There are those other times where we're the older sibling being very judgmental and, saying, "This was mine. You never did any of this for me. Why is it that they get special treatment?" And I had to deal, and I had to do all, I was the whole time. "I've never caused you any grief. I've always," that type of attitude. And I think what Jesus, Jesus's point is, we need to be like the Father and expressing that Father's love, that we are willing to go and we're willing to seek and we're willing to embrace and we're willing to welcome that the marginalized back with open arms, with whatever it takes. So just my thoughts on this. I'm open, I know that Greg has shared at certain times in certain situations. I don't know if he wants to share tonight on this. I'm not forcing you, Greg. I'm not. I just.
No, I was going to say we had this question at that pastor's meeting last time.
Yes, we did.
There. But my comment, I think, was that I'm more like the prodigal, because, and if I was going to be honest, I'd want God dead so I can do what I want.
We have those times.
This is an interesting subject for me because I have two daughters, and at this point in their lives, neither of them, they were very, very strong believers, and over the course of the last few years, they have both completely turned their back on the Lord. And the older one seems to be coming around, but she's very much like the older son in the parable. And my younger one is still off with the pigs. And I do a tremendous amount of praying for them, obviously, and especially for my younger daughter. Her favorite scripture is Psalm 119, so I pray that over her in the mornings. And it's interesting to me that Ray said the younger son did not repent, and that wasn't what brought him back. And he also talks about going out and seeking them. And it's been a hard thing for me to figure out. This is one of the reasons I moved to Florida, was because I just couldn't take the pain of living so close to them and never hearing from them, and having them cut me completely out of their lives and my grandkids' lives. I was told I could not talk about the Lord in front of my grandkids. It was crazy. But it's funny because these past few weeks, I've just felt especially that I should continue to reach out to my younger daughter, even though I never hear from her or her son, who used to be very close with me.
Seeking the lost, like the Father did for the Son. And what really struck me when Ray was talking about it is the dad didn't ask for confession. The dad didn't ask for, contrition. The dad didn't ask for an apology. The dad didn't ask for anything other than, "Be my son. Come back into the family, embracing him, hugging him. You know, not even letting him say anything, just, I love you. I love you, and I want you back as my son. And he knew, you know, what the reason he ran is because if anyone else in that community had gotten to the son first, that son was going to be banished. So that's why the father ran with all his heart and being to welcome that son back, because he was the only one who could do that and bring him back into that village and into that community with that complete forgiveness and welcoming love. So again, the son came back with a scheme. The son wasn't repentant. He was coming back to get what he could still. And yet the father's love his heart. And every one of us could say the exact same thing. It's the love of God that has caused us to turn to him. We all had our schemes. We still do at times. We all have our ways of trying to argue with the Lord, if you do this, if you do that, whatever. But the love of God is what changes every heart. And only the love of God. And that's why we are called to be more like the Father. And to, because we are to express that love of God. So, okay, and then the final question for tonight. What thoughts or emotions hold you back from engaging marginalized people in your life? People who have either walked away from their faith or who have, gee, Bonnie, you already started us on this, or who have never known God. Anyone want to share on this one?
A lot of times I think it's self-image. What will other people think if I behave this way? Just kind of paying attention more to worldly things rather than what God wants me to do.
Yes. I would agree with that in my interactions. And then there's another element that I always, that I would say holds me back. What if they reject it? What happens if they, you know, they don't accept it, or they criticize it, or they refuse? You know, what then? How do I respond? How do I, you know, how do I deal with it? Instead of, Lord, how are you going to deal with it? But I put myself there, you know, that I have to be the one with the answer of how to treat that, those that are mean and nasty and horrible. Any other thoughts? Because we all have those people in our lives who are the marginalized, who are the alien, who are the stranger, who are the widows, the orphans, the disenfranchised, the outcasts, those who are crying out with that Zedekah, that because they're in pain and they're hurting so much. Do we hear that, or do we walk away?
I think sometimes if we choose not to hear it because we don't want to admit we're vulnerable and we have feelings for that, we choose not to hear it because it's too painful.
Yeah. Or there's another aspect. They've caused a lot of pain to us, and we hold resentment. I've had a number of dealings with that. You know, I don't want to hear it because I don't think that they're really repentant. You know, and I'm measuring that.
That's the thing, being judgmental, you know.
Yeah, it's really hard because we can't measure the degree of repentance in someone else's heart because we don't know their heart.
Only and, God.
Yeah, yeah, I had two beautiful things happen this week. There's a girl I pray for at work who got very close to accepting the Lord a few years ago and then kind of backed away. So I've just let her do her thing and continue to pray for her. And this week she let me know that she felt like she was neglecting the word of God. So she bought herself a little bracelet that reminds her, it sends her the verse of the day every morning to remind her to get into scripture. So that was amazing. That was a huge answer to prayer. And then I have a friend out in Colorado who called me the other day, and I've been praying for him for several years too, because he was raised in a believing household, but went away. And he called me the other day and said, I think you're going to like this. I'm getting baptized on November 8th.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
Amen. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate.
Right.
No, the loss. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord.
Amen.
So, thank you, Lord. Okay. All right. Do I have someone who would read the wrap it up for us for this evening? I think it's going to bring a number of things to the forefront. Right. To wrap.
Erin, you have the most beautiful voice. Oh, we'd like to hear you.
Thank you. Thank you. I didn't want to be picky about reading.
No, thank you. Like your voice. Soothing.
Thank you. I will start this. When we disagree with the choices or the behavior of others, it's easy to think we need to cut them off. We think that if only we can make them uncomfortable enough, they'll repent and change their ways to repair the relationship. The onus of reconciliation is thus placed on the people who have been marginalized. We make them responsible to find themselves. Jesus made it clear in this parable that this sort of thinking is backward. Lost sheep don't come home on their own. Lost coins don't come home on their own. Lost sons don't make it all the way home on their own. It is the patient, dedicated, loving seeking by the shepherd, the woman, and the father that makes it possible for the lost to truly become found. As Paul would later write, it is the kindness of God that leads us to real repentance. And that's in Romans 2, verse 4. It's not the job of God's Beit Ab to follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees, responding with rejection and avoidance every time we encounter someone who's lost.
That kind of behavior is exactly what Jesus wanted to correct. Disciples of Jesus don't burn bridges. We build them. Whether the marginalized choose to cross is their own affair. But our job is the same either way. And remember, we're meant to do this together. At the end of the episode one of this season, we ask the questions, are we willing to love the marginalized people in such a way that they become part of our daily lives? And are we part of a faith community that we can invite people into? As we conclude this season, consider your current answers to these questions. Ask God to give you whatever you need to say yes in both cases, molding your heart after His own as He trains you to be His disciple, to walk as Jesus walked.
Amen. So this is the end of season two of the discipleship, the study, and you've made it this far. And we focused on understanding the Beit Av as a metaphor for how God's kingdom works, understanding the role of redeeming and hospitality and how God brings shalom to chaos, examining how God wants his people to be a redeeming community, unpacking what it means to be God's Selim, his image in the world, understanding how God prepared and trained Israel to be his disciple, recognizing that a disciple is someone who walks as Jesus walked, and that means seeking the lost. With the foundation of the first two seasons under our feet, season three will explore discipleship in the context of the first century. How did Jesus carry out his ministry as a Jewish rabbi, and how can our insight into that culture help us to understand him better? Get ready to find out what the next season of Ray Vanderland Discipleship. And Lord, we lift up what you have taught us so far. We lift up your word and what you are dealing with in our lives. And Lord, it is a tremendous dealing. It is something that is shaking the core of who we are, because it needs to be shaken so that only you are left, Lord, only you, as we learn what it means to walk as you walked. And that is walking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, trusting you as we seek those who are the marginalized, as we hear, Lord, those cries of as we use the resources that you have provided to meet the needs of others. Lord, we thank you, we worship you, we trust you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.
Amen.
Love you all.